Chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10, we'll actually be preaching out of chapter 11, but we have a passage to read out of chapter 10 before we move on to chapter 11, kind of so that the entire thing holds together here today. The great story of the Bible, this is our fifth great story, is the story of the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages. And this is important because this shows where all of the races and all of the nations and all of the languages came from, but it also points us down and brings us down to the call of Abraham, from which the nation of Israel came, from which the Messiah came, and from which also the Word of God came. And so that's kind of why this is an important story. It may not be the funnest story in the Bible. I personally like the one where David takes five smooth stones and smacks Goliath in the forehead and kills the giant. That's a good, great story to tell. But in the whole scheme of things, that story is not quite as important in the overall view of history of Scripture as this story is, because we kind of need to know these things if you understand the flow of Scripture. So looking at chapter 10 and verse 8, we'll begin by reading our text verses, and then we'll give you a little bit of introduction and then the message on the Tower of Babel. Verse 8, and Cush, remember, Cush was the grandson of Noah. There was Noah, and then Ham, and then Cush. Grandfather, son, and then grandson. Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. That phrase, mighty one, is important. He was a mighty hunter. That's an important phrase. Before the Lord, that's an important phrase. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. Now that's an important thing because it has something to do with the Tower of Babel. Look now, if you would please, at chapter 11, verse 1, and we'll read together through verse 9. Chapter 11, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, that's an important phrase, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, this is the Lord speaking, go to, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, a key verse in understanding, not part of our text, but a key verse to just understand why these are important is verse 32 of chapter 10. Look back at verse 32 of chapter 10. These are all the families of the sons of Noah after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And let's have a moment of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, I ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us in the teaching and preaching of your word. Help us to draw good lessons and good applications. Help us to make the presentation clear. And give the people this morning, Lord, a mind and a heart to listen. And may they hear what the Spirit has to say to the church this day. And we give you praise and honor and glory and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've told the story of creation, Genesis chapter 1, the story of Adam and Eve and their fall in chapter 3, the story of Cain and Abel in chapter 4, the story of Noah's Ark and the worldwide flood, chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. And now we're in chapter 10, looking at the time shortly after the flood. Now, what has happened here is in chapter 9, if you just go back there for just a moment, at the end of the flood, Noah got off the ark, and in chapter 9 and verse 1, God gave him a commission. That commission was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the whole concept there is not only to multiply a number, but to spread out over all the earth. Man was supposed to have dominion over the creation. And so ever how wide the earth was, that's how far men were supposed to spread. In verse 3 of chapter 9, God gave them permission for the first time to eat meat. For 1,656 years from the creation, men had been vegetarians. And they had not eaten meat prior to this time. Now God says, okay, it's okay to kill animals and eat them. Just don't eat the blood. You're supposed to cook them. And so they had permission to eat meat. In chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, he instituted civil government. Now man has the right and the responsibility to govern other men or to be governed by men. And included in that was the institution of capital punishment. Obviously, if God gave civil government the right to take men's life for the cause of murder, then that precluded the fact that he had the right to tell men everything else to do too. It gave them the right to govern. And then in chapter 9 and verse 7, we see a repetition of this commission, and that is to bring forth abundantly in the earth. And that's just a repetition of verse 1. And then verses 8 through 17 in chapter 9, we see the promise to never destroy the earth again with water. And that promise is sealed by the rainbow. Okay, and every time I see a rainbow to this day, I think of Noah and the flood and the ark. And I think of God's promise. And anyway, that's chapter 9. Then we go to chapter 10. And we see the genealogies of Noah's three sons. In verses 2 through 5, we see the descendants of Japheth. In verses 6 through 20, we see the descendants of Ham. In verses 21 through 31, we see the descendants of Shem. Now, it's interesting that it's in the descendants of Ham that we see this little episode about the story of Nimrod. And the reason that that is inserted by the author Moses is because it's pertinent to the story of the Tower of Babel. It's an important part of it because Nimrod is believed to be the guy who led the campaign to build the tower and to build the city. He was the founder of two kingdoms, Babylon and Assyria. And so he was a pretty important guy according to scripture and according to history, and that's why he's inserted there. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, which we just read, we see the narration of the Tower of Babel and the confusion of tongues. And then immediately following that, in chapter 11, verse 10 through the end of the chapter, a strange thing happens. God repeats, or I should say, God inspired Moses to repeat the genealogy of Shem. Now, that's not by accident. God never repeats things because he's senile. He never repeats things because he has nothing else to say. He never repeats things because he's got a blank page in the scripture and said, well, I need to put something there, so I'll just repeat that. God always repeats things for emphases. And the reason that he repeats this is because Shem is the son of Noah through whom Abraham and the nation of Israel would come. Not only that, but Shem is the son of Noah through whom the Messiah would come, the promised seed, Jesus Christ the Lord. And so the end of chapter 11 takes Shem out of the sons of Noah and highlights him and makes him an important figure in history because he will now become the progenitor of the godly line upon the earth. And it is from the seed of Shem that Abraham comes. That being said, now let's look at the story of the Tower of Babel. And first of all, I want to talk about the person of Nimrod. So go back, if you would, please, to chapter 10 and verse 8. The verb form of Nimrod, Nimrod is a noun, of course, it's a name, but the verb form is Nimrod, and it means let us revolt. If that gives you any insight into the character of Nimrod, he's not a peace-loving guy, and he's not a guy who understands authority unless he's in charge of it. And you know, there's a lot of guys who despise authority, and so they join the army or join the police corps. so they can be in charge because they don't want anyone else telling them what to do. And so, you know, son gets tired of dad telling him what to do, and he says, I'm tired of people telling me what to do. So what's he do? He joins the Marines. Boy, was that a big mistake. And so he works his way up in rank so he can tell other people what to do. But anyway, and I don't mean it, every police officer is that way, but I want you to understand Nimrod had problems with authority. He wanted to have it, but he didn't want anyone to have it over him, least of all the Lord. So the word Nimrod means let us revolt. And so now you have to understand this. The connotation of many words in Scripture can be either good or evil depending upon their context. Think of this, the word mighty one. Look in verse 8, if you would, please. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one. That word mighty one in the Hebrew is the word gibor. And it can be either hero or tyrant. It can be either one, depending on the context. Now, when you take the word gibor and you put it with, and you say, well, what does it mean here? Either hero or tyrant. And you put it with the context of let us revolt. What do you think it means? I think it has a negative connotation. And then the next word that I want you to think about is the word hunter, tsayid, in the Hebrew. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter. And the word mighty is the word gibor. And the word hunter is another word that can have two connotations. It can be an innocent guy that hunts rabbits and squirrels, or tigers and lions and bears, or it can be a guy who hunts men to enslave them. You know, the slave trade was not nearly, it's hard for us to understand exactly how the slave trade took place. We saw it in the United States from the receiving end because American plantation owners in the South bought slaves off of slave ships that had come from Africa. What you don't think about is where did those slaves come from? They came from hunters who raided the coast of Africa, went in and stripped entire villages of their population, loaded them forcibly upon ships and shipped them across the sea, and sold them as conquered slaves, sold them into slavery. So, I mean, it was a double wrong. On one hand, they were taken from the freedom of their own village forcibly. They were hunted down as slaves and then sold as slaves to be enslaved here. And so there was a double evil involved in that. And so this word can either mean an innocent hunter of game to put food on the table, or it can be a hunter of souls. Now, how do you think those ancient pyramids and towers were built? Do you think they were built with union labor that was paid $25 an hour or $40 an hour? I'm aware of iron workers getting like $100 an hour, depending on, they get paid in commensurately with how high they go on the structure. You know, think of a guy working on a building that's 140 stories high. You know, you get up to the top story, welding that framework together, and you got, you know, several safety harnesses wired to you because the wind at that altitude's pretty high. I would want more than $15 an hour for that kind of work, wouldn't you? Okay? But these towers weren't built that way. The ziggurats of Babylon or the pyramids of Egypt were built with slave labor. In other words, villages were raided. Innocent men and women were enslaved. They were brought to work against their will and made in slave labor to build these huge towers and these huge monuments that we look, you know, tourists now pay hundreds of dollars to go and stand in front of the pyramids and say, wow. And you don't think of the blood and the sweat and the tears of the slaves who put them together. There's a lot that goes into that. And so when you think of the context of Nimrod, let us revolt, it kind of, to me, gives a bad connotation to the word mighty one. It gives a bad connotation to the word hunter. And then even before the Lord, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Even that can be, before the Lord, can be either approval or disapproval. And I think in a negative context, I would have to say before the Lord is a disapproval. I would have to say there's probably a negative context here that as the Lord looked down and saw what Nimrod was doing, he did not approve of what Nimrod was doing. So just understand the connotation of many of these words can change depending upon the context. Each of these acquires a bad sense in the light of Nimrod. And so we have come to believe that Nimrod's tendency in life was to rise up against and overthrow all constituted authority, all ordained, ordered government. It was his life's desire to rise up and overthrow it. And he did this not to free men so that they could be free from despotic power, but to enslave men for his own purposes. It was Nimrod then who founded the kingdom of or the cities of Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, which later became known as the Empire of Babylon. He founded Nineveh and Rehoboth, Calah and Rezin, that later became known as the Empire of Assyria. As a matter of fact, Micah chapter 5 and verse 6 equates the land of Assyria with the land of Nimrod. And there's also historical confirmation of that by men like Alexander Hislop and his book, The Two Babylons. So it's implied here that Nimrod was instrumental in building this Tower of Babel, and that's confirmed by many secular historians. So we've talked a little about the person of Nimrod. Now let's look at the purpose of the tower, and I'm in chapter 11 and verse 1 now. And it's interesting, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. The word language here is the word for lip, and it gives the idea of linguistic articulation. You know, different races have different sounds that they make. And when you grow up hearing that sound from the time you're an infant until the time that you're 5 or 6 years old and can speak fluently, those sounds are just natural for you to make, but they aren't natural for someone that was not raised in that culture or in that society or hearing that linguistic articulation. You know, a lot of Americans, for instance, have trouble rolling the R. Can you roll the R? You listen to Naomi talk, and she's learned Spanish, but it wasn't easy. When she first went to Mexico, the word brother is hermano. And she would say hermano, but it's not really hermano, it's hermano. You know, you got to have that little roll of an R. Now, they may still understand you, but they'll all say, listen to that accent. It's a terrible accent. Remember the story in the Bible about the guys that you could tell whose side they were on by how they said the word shibboleth? Some of them couldn't say shibboleth. They could only say sibboleth. And so there's articulation. And then there's this word speech. They were of one language and one speech. And the word speech here indicates the vocabulary that they used. So everybody used the same words and everybody had the same articulation. In other words, there was no difficulty in communication. Probably there was less disparity in language then than there is between the North and the South today. If you've ever traveled in Mississippi, or Alabama or Georgia, you know there's people there that you have to listen to really carefully to understand, right? And if you go up to even Michigan, there's people up there you have trouble understanding. And because we're from the Midwest, right? We have pure speech here. And we speak correctly here. And everybody else in the world are the ones who have the problem. But you understand, if everybody had the same articulation and the same vocabulary, everyone would understand when I said, hand me a hammer, please. But after the Lord finished confusing the languages, it was not so. That communication was not so simple anymore. Then you see in verse 2, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now you have to understand, when the ark came to rest, it was on Mount Ararat in Armenia. And so they traveled kind of south and kind of toward the east to get to the plains of Shinar. But you have to understand, it wasn't because they didn't like Mount Ararat. It was a beautiful place. It was a little high in altitude. It was hard to get sweet corn to grow there and wheat and other things. As a matter of fact, it was hard to get anything to grow there because of the mountain slopes, and they were looking for a little bit better place to live. So the word journeyed means that they literally pulled up their stakes or they pulled up their tent pins. It gives the idea of migration. They were looking for a little bit better place to live. And the plain of Shinar was an agricultural region. This particular fertile plain is reputed, not in scripture, but in secular historical sources, to have produced 200-fold. Think of that, producing 200-fold. Even in Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 13, he said some produces, was it 40, some 60, or is it 30, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. 100-fold being, man, that's 100%. What can you expect better than that? Well, we are given the idea, according to secular historians, that this particular plain at that time, not now, a lot of that area is desert now, but at that time, it was covered with a nice layer of what do you call that? Silt? It was beautiful ground, and it would produce 200-fold. And so they got there, and guess what? They didn't want to move on. They didn't want to finish scattering over the earth. They didn't want to finish taking dominion over the earth. They will just stay right here, and we'll grow our corn and our beans and our wheat. We'll grow it right here. And so in verse 3, then, we see that they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. That's an interesting thing. When God told Solomon to build a temple, what did he tell him to build it out of? Brick and slime? No, he told him to build it out of stone. As a matter of fact, God's altars were all to be built out of stone. God always has built out of stone. Every time in scripture that you see Jesus spoken of, it's not as a brick, but as a stone. He was the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. He is the rock of our salvation. Jesus was never compared to a brick. And so here what we have is a poor substitute for what God designs. Do you see the picture of brick being a poor substitute for stone? And then you say, Pastor, if I had a choice of building a brick house or a house that was sited with that old masonite, remember some of that old masonite years ago, and it'd flake and swell, and it was not impervious to moisture. It would take moisture, and it would swell and bulge, and then it would peel, and it just looked bad. I'd rather have brick any day. And that's fine, but you have to remember this. Brick is man-made. Stone is not. Stone is God-made. And so you see the poor substitution here. God always builds with stone. Jesus is compared to a stone. And the slime, they had slime for mortar. Now, our mortar today would come from lime and cement and a little bit of sand. That would be our mortar today, but their mortar was this slime, and it was the same material with which the ark was pitched. It was a form of asphalt. It was referred to in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 10. It talked about the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and those were like places from which we would get tar or asphaltus. And so that's what they had. That's what they built with was brick and a kind of a gooey tar to hold it together. So in verse 4, they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." And so we'll pause there for a moment before we come to the part of that that talks about the name. A city, literally, in this particular context, in this particular word, is a word for an encampment, a place that is guarded by waking and watching. And so it isn't the concept of how many people live there. You know, how many would differentiate between a village and a town and a city? Would you make a difference and say, well, Chicago's a city, Wayland is a town? Would you see that? Why? Well, because there's a lot more people that live in a city. A town is a smaller place, and a village is even smaller yet. It's like a wide place in the road. Do you see that? That's the way a lot of us would look at it. But in this particular case, the idea of a city, it doesn't matter how many people live there. The idea is that there's somebody on guard all the time. That's where we have our security vested, because we're afraid. And so we have somebody on watch all the time. And so these men were banding together for their safety because they were afraid. They said, "Let us build us a city and a tower." Now, Babylon was known to be the land of ziggurats. And they were pyramidal towers, and they were made largely for stargazing. People would go up, and they would go up, and they were made layers, and there were steps all the way up. You can go to Mexico City and go up a pyramid to the moon and a pyramid to the sun, and there are about 16-inch steps all the way to the top. And when you get to the top, you can see for miles around. And the idea was that in the day when the Indians built them, they built them. One was the altar to offer sacrifices to the moon, and the other was the altar to offer sacrifices to the sun. And most of the time, they were human sacrifices. Now, those are the ones in Mexico City. But these ziggurats were pyramidal towers. They were made for stargazing. They involved the worship of the sun, the moon, the planets, and the stars. Can I tell you, this was the beginning of idolatry. Now, it wasn't the beginning of false religion. False religion began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and tried to cover their nakedness with aprons made of fig leaves. That was the first false religion. False religion is covering yourself with something besides what God has given to cover yourself with. And so it's trying to do for yourself what only God can do for you. That's false religion. Do you know that only God can forgive your sin? Only God can save your soul. Only God can cleanse you and make you a new creature. Only God can set you free from your sin. And so any other human effort that goes into trying to accomplish those things is basically false religion. But this is the beginning of idolatry, not just false religion, but the beginning of idolatry. It's not the same level of violence that we saw in Noah's day. Remember, the Bible said in Noah's day the world was filled with violence, or the earth was filled with violence, full of violence. This is a new kind of rebellion. It's religious rebellion. And can I tell you, it only took three generations for it to happen. Three generations. Noah begat Ham, Ham begat Cush, Cush begat Nimrod. I guess you could count four generations if you count Noah. About 100 years has passed since the flood. The flood took place in 1656 after creation. This is about 1756 after creation. About 100 years have passed. And so understand, it doesn't take long for sin to proliferate. Once sin becomes the way, it spreads like fire. And so they want to build a tower now whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, commentators do not agree what this means. Some say that there was a legend that someone discovered several years ago that the Tower of Babel was 9 miles high. Now, I ask you, if there was ever a tower built that was 9 miles high, where are the archaeologists? Do you not think that some archaeologist would have uncovered that by now? 9 miles high is pretty high. The city of Denver is 1 mile high. I'm thinking somebody would have discovered at least the remains, the partial remains, if that was 9 miles high. I have to mark that off as myth or legend. Then there are those that say, well, it reached up to the heavens, and that means it was covered with the signs of the zodiac. All of the zodiac signs were all around the pyramid, and it had nothing to do with how high it was, but that it had to do with the idea of worshiping the signs of heaven. And I suppose that there could be some legitimacy to that. Maybe there were zodiac signs up on it. We do not know that for sure, but I believe this is hyperbole. How many of you know what hyperbole means? It's exaggeration. And it was a common figure of speech in Scripture. For instance, listen to this, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 28. Moses is reviewing with the people of Israel as they talked about the cities of Canaan and how big the walls were. They said, whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. Now, did they mean that the walls were as high as heaven? No, it just meant that they were really high. You get that? You see what I'm saying? They were really high. They were walled up to heaven. And then Deuteronomy 9 in verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven. In other words, they have really tall walls. And so I believe this could be kind of a hyperbole. No doubt it was a tower. No doubt it was higher than the average building. No doubt that it reached several hundred feet in the air, but not 9 miles. At least I do not believe that. And then notice it says that they not only wanted to make a city and a tower, but they wanted to make us a name. Now, what did they mean by that? And why? Why did they want to make us a name? Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Well, what's the fear of that? What's the problem with that? So we spread out a little bit. Everybody can have a few acres of land. You remember the Homestead Act in Oklahoma and in the mid-1800s and how they were giving away plots of land, 160 acres at a whack, and all you had to do was get on a horse and ride out there. You had to race out there and stake your claim. Remember that? Those people would give in their eye teeth for 160 acres of ground. And so... what is the problem here? Well, let us make us a name. Again, lots of different ideas. If you read commentaries, there's almost as many ideas as there are commentators. But I'm going to give you this suggestion that it's talking about incorporation. Let us incorporate. Let us constitute a form of government. Let us constitute a company or a city, an organization, a government. Or could we say, let us constitute a kingdom? Knowing that Nimrod was involved in this, I'm saying that a kingdom was probably pretty much involved. As a matter of fact, Nimrod had his hand in two different kingdoms that we know of, and both of them became world powers in time, Assyria and Babylon. Let us constitute ourselves a kingdom. Why? Lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. Scattering is often seen as judgment. What did the Lord tell Israel when they took the land of Canaan? He said, as long as you obey me, you can live in the land of Canaan. But if you disobey me, I will what? I will scatter you all over the earth. And lo and behold, you find Jews in every nation under the heavens. Why? Because they disobeyed God, and God scattered them. And so these folks don't want to be scattered. But scattering is judgment. But can I tell you that there is a sacred scattering that is meant to take place, and they basically disobey that. This is basic disobedience to the commission of Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1 and Genesis chapter 9 and verse 7. It is actually insurrection against the true God. Their intent is to worship the creation and not the Creator. Their intent is to find security in incorporation with men and not in dependence upon God. Can I tell you that men are still doing that same thing today? They're seeking their security in dependence upon men and incorporation with men and not in dependence upon God. So we've seen the Tower of Babel. Now I want you to see the providence of God at work. Look in verse 5 if you would. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Now there's a couple of thoughts there. Did the Lord need to really come down from heaven to see? There's a word that we have that describes the attributes of God, and one of those words is the word omniscience. God is omniscient. He knows all. He doesn't have to leave heaven to come down to earth to see what's here. He already knows what's here, but this is an, forgive me for using this big word, it's an anthropomorphism. Meaning that God is describing himself in terms that men will understand. Okay? God is saying, okay, I'm going to come down and look. Not that I need to come down and look, but so that you'll know I'm coming down to check you out. Just so you know, I know what you're doing. Can I tell you, he doesn't have to leave the throne of heaven to look into your heart. He doesn't have to leave the throne of heaven to look into your mind. He doesn't have to leave the throne of heaven to look in your closet. He doesn't have to leave the throne of heaven to look in your backyard. He doesn't have to leave the throne of heaven to know what you are doing, what you have done, or what you will do. God knows all. He is omniscient. And so God says, you know what, I'm going to come down and I'm going to check this out. Now I want you to see the phrase, the children of men. The children of men were those who were following Nimrod. But that implies that there were also other children as well. Do you know some of the offspring of Shem were not involved in this movement? We know this because Abraham was never involved in this movement. And there was a line of men who were not involved in this movement who always did follow the true God. And so understand, there were men here who were what we might call a remnant, and they were of the tribe of Shem. They were Shemites. As a matter of fact, some historical secular historians tell us that Abraham was actually raised in the home, at least part of his time, in the home of Shem. Abraham and Shem knew each other. Shem lived 500 years after the flood. And his life and Abraham's life overlapsed. And so there was some righteous people here. Not everyone was involved in this, but the children of men were. And then notice this. He says in verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And so there is a unity here, not just of language, but some of the commentators believe that this unity extended even into their design, their plan, and their sentiment. And I believe it was Nimrod's plan. And they were one in this. The children of men were in agreement in this. They had the same sentiment, the same design, the same plan, not just the same language. And the Lord said, this they begin to do. And the word there in the Hebrew is one of those words that's hard for one of us to say. It's one of those sounds where it sounds like you're clearing your throat. Kalal. And for one of us to say that word, you have to really practice on it. Kalal. Sounds like you're gagging almost, doesn't it? But here's what it means. It's the idea of profaning a person, plane, or thing. A person, place, or thing. It's making something that was designated to be holy, not holy. It would be like cleaning a catfish on this pulpit. How many of you would disapprove if you walked here on a Sunday morning and you saw me up here skinning a catfish on this pulpit? Would you disapprove of that? What about the Lord's Supper table? Well, it's just a table, right? It's just a table. Okay, it's made out of oak. It's a pretty table. But you know what? You got to clean a catfish on something. You say, yeah, but not there. Why? Because that table has been set aside. It has been sanctified upon which the elements of the Lord's Supper are to be served. It's not for cleaning catfish. Okay? And so when you take something that's holy and profane its purpose, that's a serious thing. And that's what this word indicates. Indicating that these people were, there's a connotation of evil here. It's the idea that they were breaking their ties with God. This they begin to do, and nothing will be restrained from them. You know, severing of ties is a dangerous course to plot. Son says, you know what? I've had a belly full of dad. I've had a belly full of mom. Dad and mom have got their idiotic rules, and I'm tired of them telling me what to do. And I'm going to go off and do my own thing. I'm cutting my ties right here. Well, let me tell you, friend, once you sever that tie, your craft is no longer safe. You're going to float out into the seas of life, and you have no moorings. You have no charts. You have no idea which way you're going. That is a dangerous court to chart. And these men are severing their course or severing their ties to God. They're doing this by building a tower to worship the sun and the moon and the planets and the stars. They're severing their worship of Jehovah for this tower so that they can offer sacrifices to the sun and the moon and the stars. And when you sever your ties with God, let me tell you, when you sever your ties with this book, you're loosing yourself for a journey the end of which you do not know. You have no idea where you'll end up when you once sever your ties with the Word of God. Now, I can tell you reasonably safely and reasonably surely that you can pretty well calculate where you'll end up if you remain tied to the Word of God. You cut yourself loose from that. Listen, this is our source of authority. You cut yourself loose from that, who knows where you'll end up. And so we see that these men, that God looks down and says, if they do this, this they begin to do. In other words, this isn't the end of it. They build this tower, that's not the last of it. It won't end there. And let me tell you, you sever your ties with God, sever your ties with country, sever your ties with home and family, you sever your ties. That's not the end of it. Nobody knows where you'll end up except the Lord. Can I tell you, unity is a powerful thing. Even the Lord said, if this they begin to do, the people are all together. They begin to do this, there will be no end of it. There will be no restraining them. There's power in numbers. Power in unity. And can I tell you, that's another one of those words that depends on whether it's a positive or a negative context. You know, if a church is in unity, there's no stopping that church. Got to just bless it and bless it and bless it if there's unity there revolving, and I'm talking unity revolving around the Word of God. But there's also power in the unity of disobedience. If everybody decides to disobey and everybody decides to rebel, there's power in that. And so we see that there's power in this unity. Can I tell you also that there's a difference between unity and uniformity? Unity is not everybody being the same. Unity is all of us being revolved around a central thing, and that is the Word of God. So the Lord says, if they do this, nothing will be restrained from them of all that they've imagined to do. And I have some things there I'd love to say, but for the sake of time, I'm going to pass on. Look at verse 7. Let us go down now, or let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And I've seen the cartoons where a guy says, hand me a hammer, please. These are builders on the tower. Hand me a hammer, please. And the guy hands him a screwdriver. He has no idea what he's saying. And if you've ever traveled abroad, you know how that works. I've had the privilege of traveling to Belarus. I've had the privilege of traveling to Mexico. I've been in Brazil. I've been in the Solomon Islands. And I had a lady so mad at me in Warsaw. I was trying to go through security, and the line says, take everything out of your coat pocket and then lay your coat on the belt. And so I'm taking meticulously everything out of my coat pocket. I had mints and all this kind of stuff. I'm taking everything out, just like the rule said, and she's yelling at me. I had no idea what she was saying. I knew she was upset. The guy behind me said, she said just to take your coat off. And I said, but the sign says, he said, just take your coat off. And I'm telling you, if your language is confounded, things get gummed up in a big hurry. And so the Lord said, confound their language. We'll confound their language. Can I tell you, this is one of those things that also has its evil and its good. In this particular case, it was the Lord's will that the work of Nimrod be confounded. But can I also tell you that in the New Testament church, it is not the Lord's will that there be confusion. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 tells us that that we're supposed to do things orderly, decently and in orderly, and that God is not the author of confusion. Well, in this case, he was, but it was because he was confusing evil. But can I tell you, in the work of God, there's not supposed to be confusion. Things are supposed to be clear and transparent. So the Lord scattered them. Look in verse 8. The Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. The work stalled right there. It took another, if you do the arithmetic, it took another 1,650 years for Babylon to become a great city. Not until 600 AD did Babylon become a great city. So the Lord's work effectively stalled that work in Babylon. Look in verse 9. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And so the Lord confounded their language. They couldn't finish the tower, which was a monument to the God of the sun and the moon and the stars. They couldn't finish it, and God was honored and God was glorified. Why did God want to scatter men over the face of the earth? Well, let me zoom you ahead a couple of thousand years to Revelation chapter 4. Turn there if you would with me, please. Why did all of this glorify God? In Revelation chapter 4, John has a vision. We're zooming ahead now 2,443 years to 96 AD. John is on the Isle of Patmos. In Revelation chapter 4, John saw God sitting on his throne. He saw 24 elders and seven lamps and four living creatures. And he saw the 24 elders casting their thrones at the feet, or their crowns at the feet of God. In chapter 5, John saw God holding a book that had seven seals. He saw Jesus as the lion, then he saw Jesus as the lamb, and then he saw four living creatures. It is said that he said, who is found worthy to open the book, to take off these seven seals and open the book? Who is found worthy? And he was weeping because no one was found worthy. And then someone said to him, well, here is one who is worthy. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the Lamb of God. And it was Jesus Christ, and he looked, and the elders began to sing praise. Look in verse 9, if you would please. It's talking about these four beasts and the 24 elders, and they're singing a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, get this, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Can I tell you, Revelation 13 and verse 8 called Jesus the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. I just want you to close with this thought. God has a plan. God has always had a plan. That plan included the promised seed of Jesus Christ. It includes an opportunity for men and women of every race and creed and tongue to be saved. And the plan also includes judgment for those who will not be saved. So as we draw this to a close today, I can tell you this. This was all done for the same reason. It was all done for the glory of God. God scattered people over the face of the earth because he wanted people from all over the face of the earth to be saved. He gave them different races and creeds and different tongues, so that people of every tongue and every nation would be in heaven and would praise him and sing his praises, because from their nation, from their race, from their tongue, people were saved. And people will spend eternity with the Father in heaven because Jesus died on the cross to redeem us of our sin. And so there was a reason behind all of this. Would you bow your heads with me, please?